Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. The Gospel of John, chapter number 8. I'm going to read one verse in chapter 7. It won't be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, the text verse will be on the screen except this one. I want to give it for context. The Gospels, the four Gospels, provide us with a snapshot. They provide us with snapshots of the Lord Jesus at work in people's lives. We call them divine encounters. Individuals who experienced real life encounter with the living God. As we look at these real life encounters, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. We see who our Savior is. We understand His love for us, His interest in our lives, how He works in our lives. We take all of that in and realize that 2,000 years later, that same God is interested in people's lives today. He's interested in your life, my life. He wants you to have a divine encounter with Him. If you never had a divine encounter with the living God, you need to. But I'm glad it's not just one encounter, it can be many encounters. I'm glad that God can be always at work in our lives. We've been working our way through some of these scenes, and we saw a triumphant encounter when the Lord went to the city of Nain. Only time He ever went there, and there was a widow grieving her adult son. All of her hope was in that son, and the Lord calmed her heart and gave her joy, raised her son from the dead, a divine encounter in that town, that village, the life of that widow. We saw an assuring encounter as the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and they were in a storm, fearing for their very lives, and the Lord comes to them. Aren't you glad that God comes to you in your storms? He comes to them walking on the sea, on the water, the very thing that they were afraid of. And there He calms the storm, and He calms their heart, and He calms their fears. And I'm glad that the Lord can come to us in the storms of our lives, and God can calm our fears. It's an assuring encounter. He can assure us. Then last week we saw a thrilling encounter, a family in John chapter 2 averting social disaster at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And they ran out of wine, grape juice, the drink that they were serving at the festivity, a punch. And as they were, and we dealt with that, and we talked about how that the Lord stepped on the scene. He manifested His glory before His disciples, and there they saw the Creator God at work. God had become man. The one who had spoke worlds into existence now is in the presence of men, and He manifested forth His glory, and He took it ordinary water, and He turned it into extraordinary grape juice. Amazing thing. This morning we're going to see a tender encounter. Here you see the tenderness of the Savior. The tenderness of the heart of the Lord. It's going to sort of surround a sinful woman, some scheming leaders, and a sympathetic Savior. That's what we're going to see. Let's look in chapter 7, verse 53. It's been a week. It's the week of what they call the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles. We're at the very last, the very end of it. In verse 53, and every man went into his own house. For a week they had been out in booths that they had built from branches, from trees, and they had sort of had a week-long camp out to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt. That they dwelled in the wilderness and now that God had provided their needs and blessed them as a nation, and they celebrated God's goodness and God's blessing there. And they're at the very end of it. Now they've left the booths and they went to their own house. Look verse number 1 of chapter 8. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now it's the next morning, verse 2. And early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted Himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. A tender encounter. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You. Thank You for being a wonderful God. Thank You for the Bible. Lord, thank You that we can look at Your life and see Your heart. That we can learn, Lord, how You work in our own lives. Lord, there may be someone here today, they have a terror of God. Help them to know You're a tender God. Your heart for them is meek and lowly. You invite them to come to You. Lord, help us to learn truths today about how You work in our own lives, what You desire for our lives. Lord, I pray that through this simple passage, this simple statements of Scripture, that our lives would be changed as this woman's was. And Lord, that You would get great glory. If there's someone here today, Lord, they've never had an encounter with the living God. They've never been saved. I pray they will be. Christians today, Lord, that our lives will be dealt with. We'll meet with You and be changed. And Father, we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it's early morning hours. It's the end of the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths. Before the heat of the day, the Lord has entered into left the Mount of Olives. He's entered into the temple, the court of the temple in Jerusalem. And as was customary for teachers of that day, He sat down by a pillar. Is a large column there in the outer court, and people would come to the temple and they would begin to gather around teachers to hear them teach. And no doubt, the Lord's the most popular teacher of that day, and the crowds have begun to gather to hear Him speak. And suddenly, as He's teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, there's a commotion in the temple precincts. The crowd begins to part around Jesus as a disheveled woman is roughly hauled into the midst of the crowd and thrown down in front of Him. We see a condemned woman. The Lord, the Bible tells us of her sin. Look again at verse number 3. And the scribes and Pharisees, it's probably a small group of them, probably around a half dozen or so, brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. The Bible said that it was the very act of adultery. That they had caught her red-handed. No room for explanation. There was no denial. It was an open and shut case. They knew exactly what she had done. Now the woman is guilty in her sin. However, may I say that her guilt is no greater than any other person's guilt. Adultery is a wicked sin, but all sin's wicked in the eyes of God. I'm not belittling her sin or minimizing her sin. I'm just reminding us there's none righteous. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That none are good. No, not one, the Bible says. We see her sin, but I want you to notice her shame. I can only imagine in the callous and brutal treatment that she must have underwent as they have grabbed her and they're dragging her, they're forcing her, maybe have her by the hair of her head, forcing her forward. I can only imagine this in my mind's eye. They haul her, they drag her through the streets of Jerusalem into the very temple itself. The outer courts of the temple itself. And there they know exactly where Jesus is, and they bring her before Him. And I can see Him as the crowd parts, and they shove her down right in front of the Savior. The embarrassment, the humiliation, the shame she must have felt as her sin was publicly exposed before the hostile eyes of the nation's religious leaders. Before the curious eyes of the crowds. No doubt they're wide-eyed. And before the eyes of the holy teacher from Galilee. Can I just remind us that sin always brings shame. Always does. Any kind of sin, all sin, brings shame. I just want to say, if you don't want the shame, then don't involve yourself in sin. Young person, let me just say, if you don't want to face the shame, then don't involve yourself in the sin. I want to say to us adults in the building, if we don't want to face the shame that sins bring, any sin brings, then don't involve ourselves in the sin, right? And then we see the sentence. Look at verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. I mean, it was a statement of fact. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 10. They could give them book, chapter, and verse. That adultery was a serious matter in Israel. The sentence had already been passed and it had already been given down from the lawgiver, the God of Israel, that there in that nation, if a man and a woman committed adultery, they were to be stoned. Their lives were to be taken. They forfeited their life for that sin. Could you imagine the terror that she must have felt, the fear that must have been in her eyes as she awaited the outcome of her sentence, what the Lord would say in answer to her accusers? At any moment she could be hauled away and cast off an embankment and stones be hurled at her and crush her body and kill her. And in that culture and in keeping with the laws of Leviticus, rightfully so. But underneath it all was a scheme. Scribes and Pharisees didn't care about this woman. They didn't care about her adultery. Her sin meant nothing to them. This woman was the part of a cruel plot to entrap Jesus. She was only the bait for the trap. Using her as an opportunity to discredit, denounce, and even destroy the Lord Jesus. And the attempts had already been made on His life earlier in the week and they had sought to arrest Him. Let's go back to chapter 7 and verse number 1. And the Bible says there in chapter 7 verse 1 that after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. For He would not walk in Jewry, where the influence of the religious leaders were at in southern Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. The intensity of their hatred, the intensity of their opposition and antagonism to the Lord had reached a point and it crescendoed to the point that at any moment, humanly speaking, they were going to arrest Him and they were going to liquidate Him, destroy Him. Look at verse number 30, chapter 7. Then they sought to take Him. This is in the midst of the feast week. But no man laid hands on Him because His hour was not yet come. He's the divine Son of God. Nobody could do. Man would never have His will apart from God's will. That hour wouldn't come till He would walk up the Calvary's mountain. And prior to that, He would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, the hour has come. It's now time that men will have their way with Me, your Son." And there He will be crucified at the hands of wicked men. But not yet. His hour hadn't come. Look at verse number 32. The Pharisees heard the people murmured such things about the Lord being the Messiah. Concerning Him, the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take Him. They were going to arrest Him. They were part of the temple guard. I want you to go arrest Jesus. I want you to notice what happens. Look over at verse number 44. And some of them would have taken Him. They would have arrested Him, but no man laid hands on Him. Why? Verse 45. Then came the officers, this temple guard, to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought Him? Why didn't you arrest Him? Why didn't you take Him? Look at verse 46. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." We just couldn't. I mean, we were in His presence and we heard Him speak, and it was with such power and such authority, and it was such a majestic thing as he spoke. We couldn't touch Him. We couldn't arrest Him. Nobody ever spake like Jesus spake. Pharisees are furious. They have a little meeting and they disagree with each other in the latter part of chapter 7. And they, verse 53, every man goes to his own home. But He doesn't stop there. Chapter 8 verse 1 tells us the Lord retired and His disciples to the Mount of Olives. During the night, a group of scribes and Pharisees hatched a devilish plan to entrap the Lord. These men were attempting to pin Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. You say, "Preacher, what makes you think that?" I'm going to ask you one question. Where is the man? It takes two to commit adultery. You can't commit adultery by yourself. In that culture, couldn't do it. To be caught red-handed meant that her partner must have been caught in the act too. Where's he? This woman's brought in alone to face her guilt, but I just ask that, where's the man? He should have been right there with her. Wouldn't we agree with that? It makes one wonder if he was part of the scheme, part of the plan, doesn't it? If he was one of them. They had Him. No wiggle room. If Jesus, when they bring this woman in, caught in the very act of adultery, nobody questions it. She doesn't deny it. She's guilty. She's hauled in front of the Lord and thrown down there. They have Him. I mean, there's nowhere to go. If he stands against the law of Moses, he's discredited before the people. They're not going to pay any attention to Him because He has turned His back on the laws that had been given to them by Moses. And they would see that, and they would never see Him as one claiming from God if He did not uphold the law. On the other hand, if He assented to stoning the woman, no poor sinner would ever again listen to Him, much less cast themselves upon His mercy and grace. Better yet, if Jesus consented to stoning her, they could accuse Him to Pilate of insurrection against Rome, because really they didn't have the power as Jews to take life. Only the Roman government could do that. And if Jesus said, take her out and stone her, they could get Him as a revolutionary. And all the while, can you imagine this? All the while, the fate of this woman, this probably a young woman, hung in the balance. She was a condemned woman. But then I want you to notice in this same scene, a caring Savior. The religious leaders were just waiting for the Lord to speak, and they were going to make their move. They were ready. No matter which way the Lord decided to go, they had Him. There's just no way out. And then there's the rebuke. It's an amazing thing. Jesus, in verse number 6, instead of saying anything, just kneels down and He begins to write with His finger in the sand there in the temple court. An amazing thing. He just stoops down and he writes. He acts as if He hadn't even heard them. Jesus simply ignores them. Their accusations were met with a deafening silence. Look at verse 6. But this they said, tempting Him, that they might have Him to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down with His finger, wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. There it is. What did He write, preacher? You know, Bible scholars have been trying to figure that out for thousands of years. I'm going to give you a profound answer. Are you ready for it? I don't know. And you know what? Nobody else does either. I read all kinds of things that made sense this past week as I was studying. I have some ideas maybe of what He wrote. Could he? That word write's an interesting word. It's a different word from the word write that we're going to see the second time He stoops down. The first time He writes it, that word write has a special, very special word. It means to write against. Could He have sat down and wrote out all the Ten Commandments in the sand in Hebrew? Could He have just written the seventh commandment, because these men may have been guilty of that seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And maybe He wrote just the seventh commandment in the sand. Maybe He wrote the name of the man who was the guilty party and letting them know that He exposed their plot and He knew what they were up to. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Maybe He just casually listed all their sins. Wouldn't be hard, would it? You start making a list of sins and it won't be long that we'll all be guilty of one of them, right? Maybe He wrote of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Maybe He wrote Psalm 33, verse 1, where the Bible says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose sin is forgiven. I don't know. I like what one preacher said. He called it love letters in the sand. But whatever it was that the Lord wrote, the scribes and Pharisees are urging. There's no way that I can set to you the imagery is there. There's almost a gnashing at Him, urging Him to give an answer. They can't wait. They got to get Him. To which He simply replied, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, can I help us with something? That this is not an excuse for sin. This is not for us in our own guilt or somebody else to talk about the guilt of sin and us to flippantly say, well, he that's without sin among us, let's just cast the first stone. You old stone caster. That's not what that verse is about. For you to use that verse in that way, or anybody use that verse in a way, is to misapply, misinterpret, and misunderstand what God is doing and saying to us in this verse. As a matter of fact, that stone, that cast a stone, referred to the heavy stone. It was the execution stone. Under Jewish law, this stone had to be cast by the witnesses, the one who saw it. Since these men were the women's accusers, they claimed to have caught her in the act. They were then the eyewitnesses of her. And it fell upon them to take that, not the Lord, but them to take that execution stone and to cast it and to crush that woman and to kill her. It's in that moment that I believe He exposed them. It's interesting that word sin is a very interesting word. It means this same sin. Could the Lord have been applying that they were guilty of the very thing that this woman had involved herself in? Oh, even the Bible said, the Lord said, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her, to desire her in a sensual, sexual way in his heart, has done what? He's committed adultery. Isn't that right? And then after he says that, he kneels down and he begins to write with his finger again in the sand, but this time it's a different word. It's sort of like the idea of doodling. It's not like the Lord's buying time. The Lord's letting conviction set in. And it did. The tension so thick as you cut it with a knife. The heavy hand of conviction done its work, and one by one the woman's accusers began to sheepishly file out from the oldest to the youngest, the oldest more aware. Eventually the whole crowd of her accusers just melts away. Look if you would, verse number 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, began at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They're all gone. It's just the Lord and this woman. Now we see His response. He faces her. It's just the woman and the Lord. We don't know if the crowds are still there or not, or if they left with the others. We don't know. But we know that at this point, this woman and the Lord are there face to face. As the last person leaves the area, of her accusers leaves the area, Jesus stood up and faced this woman who's condemned in her sin. And he stood before, he's the only one in the world he's ever been known, who the world has ever known, who's qualified to take up the first stone. Did you know that? When she faced Jesus, she was facing the righteous judge of the universe, the one who only could say to his enemies, who would look for anything to destroy him, anything to point out his life, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Who can show sin in my life? He's the only sinless, perfect person to ever live. She had come to the place in life where it was just her and Jesus. The woman had a divine encounter with the Lord. That's a place everybody's going to come to at some point in life. Every one of us will one day face the righteous judge of the universe and will give account of ourselves to God. Those who are saved at the judgment seat of Christ, the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. But everybody will face Jesus. We're going to face the Lord. We are, just like this woman did. And then he faced her, and then he forgave her. Look at verse number 10. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." That means stone thee, condemn thee to death. "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Isn't that amazing? He asked her, "Where's your accusers? Where are those who give the judgment against you and to bring against the stoning that you deserve? Where are they?" And she said, they're not here, Lord." Lord, did you hear that word, that name? She didn't say, "No man, Rabbi." She didn't say, "No man, teacher." She didn't say, "No man, prophet." She said, "No man, Lord." Do you know nobody can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost? I'm talking about Lord. I'm talking about in a way of faith. In that moment, the Lord Jesus had so impacted this woman's life that she recognized Him knowing her heart, that she had placed her faith in Him as Lord. She owned Him as Savior and as Lord. It was a recognition of her deity. And by her simple confession of faith in Christ, salvation and forgiveness was hers. You know, it's not hard to be saved. It's not. Oh, Jesus has already done what's hard. He died. He paid for it. It's not hard to be saved. We just have to own our sin. This woman at no point denied that she was a sinner. She accepted the fact of her condemnation, and she was looking to the Lord for mercy, and she said, "No man, Lord." And I believe there was a skip in her heart waiting for how the Lord would respond to her. She's desiring mercy and forgiveness, and in tenderness Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Wow. She didn't deserve it. She was guilty. Neither did we. It was in this divine encounter that guilt met with grace. John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present tense, everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death. And in that moment she passed from death to life, from being condemned to not condemned. Do you realize today, if you never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're right now condemned? It's not when you get out there. No, you're condemned right now. And when we trust Christ, we move from a state of being condemned to not condemned. We move from death, a state of death, to a state of life. From darkness to light. Neither do I condemn thee. I bet that's the sweetest words this woman ever heard. I believe there was hope that welled up in her, joy that welled up in her. Can you imagine that? Now let me just say something. Jesus didn't condone her sin. He didn't excuse it. She knew her guilt. And the Lord never let her out of that guilt. He forgave her guilt. He removed it. He didn't commend her sin. He's going to conquer her sin. Because in a few short months, He's going to the cross, and there He would bleed and die for her sins and my sins and your sins. He would forever take away sin, and that's why He can forgive sin. When you're the one that can take it away, you're the one who can forgive it. And the same Savior that tenderly forgave her sin can forgive our sin, your sin. You say, preacher, you don't know. You're right, I don't know. But the Lord knows. And the Bible said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God's grace was greater than her sin. God's grace is greater than my sin. God's grace is greater than your sin. He's always a greater Savior than we are sinners. Amen. He forgave her. Neither do I condemn. It must have been music to her ears. Do you know when a person's saved, music to their ears? Neither do I condemn thee. Wow. But He didn't stop there. There was one more step. Very quickly, He freed her. Can I bring you back to verse number 11, our last verse in our text? And He said, go and sin no more. Sin no more. Do you realize that He wasn't saying to her that she was to never sin again? As long as we're in this body of flesh, we know that Christians can and do sin. Sadly, forgiven people do sinful things. Wouldn't we agree with that? We do. He's not telling her that. We shouldn't sin. We shouldn't want to sin. He's not telling her that. What He's saying is that you've been forgiven and now you're free. Don't go back to your same sin. The bonds have been broken. The chains have fallen off. I have freed you. You don't have to be who you used to be. You don't have to do what you used to do. You don't have to live the way. You don't have to go back. I have set you free. Go and sin no more. That's what He's saying to her. She's no longer in bondage or sin. I thought about this as the choir was singing. I'm thinking about what I'm preaching. She had been changed. In that instant, there before the Lord, condemned, guilty, she'd been changed the moment we say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. In that moment, we're changed. In a moment of time, we're changed. She was changed. He said, go and sin no more. Can I tell you, friend, listen to me. When God changes you, He said, you go and don't go back to what you used to be. I've set you free. That's what He said. You know what the sad fact is? There are Christians, maybe even some in this room, you've been set free, but you're right back where the Lord saved you from. That can be true of all of us. Matter of fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If sin, our sin causes grace to abound, then why don't we sin more so God's grace can abound more? And Paul said, perish the thought. God forbid. How shall there we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? At that moment, she was dead to her sin. He was saying to her, you don't have to be this way anymore. You don't have to live this way anymore. You can be different now. Aren't you glad it's different now? He lifted her out of her sin and He set her free. Look over at John chapter 8 and verse 34 in your text. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. When you and I yield ourselves to sin, we become sin's slave. It begins to dominate us. No doubt there may be someone that you're dominated by the sin of pornography. Maybe by the sin of alcohol, drugs, bitterness, envy, resentment, unforgiveness, gossip, pride. On and on we can go. When we yield ourselves to sin, sin dominates us. So the Bible tells us that the answer to that is to recognize that I'm dead to it. I don't have to live in it. I confess it to the Lord and understand that every day of my life I need to make a choice, just like this woman will have to make a choice every day of her life forward. The Bible says in Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. I don't have to take my body, my mind, mouth, hands, feet. I don't have to go back to, I don't have to yield myself as an instrument, because that's what this body is, for sin. I don't have to do that. But he says on the converse to that, he said, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God. Every day of our lives, as believers, we need to yield ourselves to God. As those that are alive from the dead, we're no longer dead in sins. We're alive in Christ. I've been set free. I don't have to live here anymore. And to yield myself as an instrument of righteousness unto God. It's a choice. It's a choice. Young people, when you head back to school this week, in the next weeks, it'll be a choice. You'll either live for God or you'll live for self. You'll either follow the Lord or you'll follow the world. Same's true of all of us, isn't it? Now the Lord's going to lift her a step even further. He frees her. And then I want you to notice something that He says to her that I believe gave her hope beyond anything you can imagine. He calls her woman. You say, everybody knows what a woman is. I'll stop right there. That was ugly. I shouldn't have done that. Anyway, sometimes things come out. But He's not just saying woman, like she's a female. This particular word's only used two times in the Bible, and we saw it last week. Can I tell you that Jesus uses the same term for this woman condemned in adultery that He used for His own mother? Woman. Remember when Jesus, when Mary came to Jesus and said that they have no wine, they have no grape juice, they have no drink for the festivities. And He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? And now He says, woman, where are those thine accusers? Remember what that word means? It's a title of honor. He applied it to His mother, and now He gives it to this woman. She was a sinful woman, but now she's a saved woman. You see, the moment you get saved, you're no longer a sinner, you're a saint. That don't mean I don't have a sinful nature, but now I'm a saint. I belong to the Lord. He's calling her lady. You know what He's doing? He's saying, listen, I've changed you. Now live up to who I've made you. That's what He's saying. You don't have to be who you used to be. You don't have to have that reputation. You don't have to live that way. You're new. You're changed. Now be changed. She was anything but a lady. But He had a way of seeing things differently than you and I do, doesn't He? He didn't see her as she was. He saw her of who she was in Him and who she would become in Him. She is condemned and now she's forgiven and set free. A divine encounter. Can I tell you, the Lord doesn't see you for who you are. He sees you for who you can be in Him. He looks at Peter and He says, you're a Simon, but you're going to be a Peter one day. Changed his name. I'm glad He changed my name. Change your name. She was a changed woman. I'll never forget, I was pastoring in Lenore. I bought some land for my family. It's my part of my great granddaddy's old farm. My great aunt, she's in heaven now. I bought 5 acres for land. Lori and I put a little home there. It's where we raised our children in the early years, and I pastored a church there in Lenore. And I'll never forget that my mom, she has a business. She does hair for a living. I was out in the garden, and one of my childhood friends who had been coming to church, him and his wife were struggling. I'm not going to call his name because people watch the services on Facebook. I'm not going to do that. But I remember his wife was coming for a haircut. They had been having marital problems. They came to the church, and I was working with them. I never forget, he saw me over in the garden. It was that evening time. It was later in the evening, and I was staking my tomatoes. He comes out to where I'm at, and we speak for a while, and we talk. We've known each other our whole lives. I'm staking tomatoes. He's talking about his life. And I said, Duke, when are you going to be saved? Tears begin to roll down his eyes, drip into the dirt there in that garden. I said, Duke, when are you going to be saved? What's keeping you from being saved? I appreciated his honesty. He said, "Preacher," he said, "I'm just afraid I can't live it. I want to be saved, but I'm just afraid I can't live it. I know me. I just don't think I can live up to what God wants me to be." I looked at him and smiled and I said, called his name and I said, "I got good news for you." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Here's the reality of it is, you can't live it until you are saved. And then you don't have to live it. He lives it through you." I said, I called his name. I said, "I'm not worried about it." He said, "You're not worried about it? You know me." I said, "You know me." I said, "I'm not worried about it." He said, "Why are you not worried about it?" I said, "Because I know the Lord. And when you come to the Lord, you'll be different. He'll change you." It wasn't long after that that he was in my office and had the privilege of leading him to the Lord. He claims I pinned him to the wall. He said, "It's going dangerous going to the preacher's office." That's what he said. Came to the Lord. God changed him. You know what? Maybe what's keeping you from the Lord? You're just afraid you can't live it. You're right. But if you'll come to Him, He'll save you and He'll live it through you. You will be changed. You will be. I have no doubt about that in my mind because I know I've been changed. And He can change you. Hallelujah. And Christian, maybe you need to be changed again. Not saved again. But maybe you've reverted back to that old lifestyle and you need to get those things right. Let's bow our heads in prayer.